The burden of the third chapter of Galatians. We all belong to the seed of Abraham. Now there's Israel after the flesh and Israel by nature. I mean, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. There's Israel by nature and Israel by promise. And why anyone would want to say that believers in the New Testament are a distinct part away from believers in the Old Testament, for many shall come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether that means that Isaac and Jacob were visitors and were just visiting with them on their trip over. What about the book of the Revelation, that great scene of heaven? Out of all kindreds and peoples and tribes and tongues, where's Israel? If they're distinct from the bride of Christ, they're not mentioned. Because the 144,000 is included among those that are redeemed, whom God says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The covenant hasn't changed. The token of the covenant has changed. Because the Gentiles have been brought in. The Messiah has come. The Messianic kingdom in all of its glory is not going to exclude babies from those precious promises in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus did when he told the disciples, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Who excluded babies from this vast throng that God has included in the seed of Abraham, in the one body, in my people? Jesus did. The argument is given, cite me one passage where it tells us of children being baptized, and I admit it right off, there isn't any. That doesn't mean that God doesn't require it, because if he's given enough evidence, he doesn't give instructions on every detail. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about automobiles. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the Republican Party or democracy. And yet those things are part and parcel of the Christian life. But here's the thing that impresses me, is that people want to take the Bible as if it were written in the 20th century and forget the context. Here is what Paul is arguing about in the 11th chapter of Romans. Here is the great olive tree, the Jew. Now, the Gentiles have been grafted into that olive tree. It's the same olive tree. And how can anyone say that we don't partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree? We get our life from the gospel which the Scripture preached to Abraham, according to Galatians 3. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. But let me ask you, how many shepherds are there? And how many flocks does that shepherd have? In Ezekiel, the passage that just before that which we had the other night, is the promise, chapter 34. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the counties, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. And then you see, he says, verse 24, verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Does Jesus have two flocks? You wouldn't get that from his prayer in John 17, would you? Is the Lord of the 23rd Psalm a different Lord from Jesus in the 10th chapter of John? And is one, one shepherd and one fold. We all belong to the body of the redeemed. And the promises that God made to the fathers, is that what the Apostle Paul said he had came to establish when he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem? That was all he was trying to do, was to tell people what God had promised in the Old Testament. Now we're led to think that these people, used to having their babies included with them in the promise, the Gentiles brought into this group would immediately know that when the Apostle speaks of my people, he would understand that the Gentiles are included with my people. Well, now what about this passage in Colossians? I have a little bit of difficulty understanding how anybody can possibly see the connection in this passage. The Apostle is talking about our completeness in Jesus. Verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, I'm not sure that the punctuation marks are inspired. I'm quite sure they're not. I have a colon after that power, which would seem to think that whoever punctuated this thought that he was going right ahead with his argument. Anyway, in whom would be Christ, wouldn't it? Ye are complete in him. He's talking about Christ. In Christ also are ye circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. Now, who made the circumcision? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I have always understood the representative character of the Messiah when he came to save his people from their sins, when he offered himself without spot to God. That whatever he did as his capacity as the head of his people, of his church. And so he fulfilled all righteousness. The law at that time was that he should go and be circumcised. So his parents took him to the temple. And he himself said when he was baptized that he was fulfilling all righteousness. There was something in the Old Testament that he was obeying. That was his Bible. Now, it's by the circumcision of Christ, you say, that we are circumcised by the circumcision made without hands. Now, what is that circumcision? Who performs that circumcision? The circumcision on our hearts that Moses commanded the people, that everybody knows we can't perform. Men have to cry out to God to circumcise their hearts. And that's why in the New Covenant he says, "A new heart will I give you. And I'll put my spirit within you." All right. Now let's go on to the next verse. You can tell by the construction, even in English, it's the same verse. He hasn't changed his argument a minute. He's still talking about being complete in Christ. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." And if I were to say buried with him by baptism, I suppose a lot of people would jump up and down. But the preposition there can be translated by, and is translated by, almost as many times as it is in. So unless we come to this verse with a prejudice to say that it has to mean immersion, by baptism could just as easily do. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." And so let's turn to Romans 6 and let's see there. That's a parallel passage. The apostle starts with the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" And once again, I'm a little bit perturbed as I have read the arguments for 40 years, how anyone can get the figure of immersion from Jesus' death. He was crucified, but we were baptized into his death. I can tell you an easy explanation of it. I am crucified with Christ, Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that what Paul's talking about here? Of course. Our own nature, Paul always talks about being dead. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened? Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened? The old nature. And the old nature should be buried. But, beloved, it's baptism that buries us. Regardless of how the baptism is performed, that's the force of the argument. Paul's not talking here about a method. He's talking about what happens. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's talking about our identity with Christ in our new life that we have by virtue of what Christ has done for us. As has been said so often, it gets tedious. There's no water in Romans 6 at all. Somebody wants to press the point, all right, how was Christ buried? Was he drowned? Was he put down into the ground like we do in the 20th century? Did the readers in Paul's day think of immersion when they thought of the burial of Jesus? It's inconceivable to me that this is the way they thought. They were used to looking for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The objection is, this is to Israel. After the flesh, I can't expect that promise to be fulfilled. When I can read in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, just before that great hymn to the suffering servant, so shall he sprinkle many Gentiles. Was Isaiah and Ezekiel talking about two different things? Oh, but it's not Gentiles in your Bible, is it? Well, just as the Greek word can be translated three different ways, so the Hebrew word can be translated three different ways. And it doesn't make too much difference which way you translate it. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Who is going to do the sprinkling of the Messiah in that great day when, having satisfied the justice of his Father?
Wondered how Mr. Moore felt about his first two nights here affirming sprinkling instead of immersion as biblical baptism. I think the fact that he used the last 10 minutes of his last speech tonight to go back and half-sold the job that he'd been working on with regard to trying to make that out sprinkling instead of immersion indicates something of the sense of inadequacy that he must feel about that. Further, especially is this true in view of the fact that in the closing speech, one is not to introduce new material. And at least four times in his closing speech, Mr. Moore did that tonight. And of course, that gives me the liberty in my closing speech to reply to what he introduced as new material. Now, I want to call your attention again to the fact that Mr. Moore has yet to say the first word about the arguments that I've made in my rebuttal. I pointed out first that infants have no need of baptism. I pointed out that they had no need of remission of sins. I argued from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, as well as Jesus' statements about the children, that the children do not inherit the transgressions of their fathers. Mr. Moore has been as silent as could be about Ezekiel 18, 20. Not a word. Now, in his closing speech tonight, he introduced Psalm 51 in an effort to try to cover that. I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. David's not talking about his spiritual state in that passage. Suppose that I say that in anger, Tom Eddins slapped me. In anger, Tom Eddins slapped me. Now, who did the slapping? Well, he did it. Well, suppose David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, who was involved in sin? Not David. In anger, he slapped me. He did it. In sin, she conceived me. Whatever sin was involved was a sin on her part. He did not involve himself in any sin. He inherited no sin. Mr. Moore has the Bible contradicting itself if he did. Ezekiel 18:20 says the son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father. He doesn't inherit sin genetically. I pointed out to Mr. Moore and to you, and I think you saw it, even if he didn't refer to it, that depravity has to be either of flesh or spirit. That if it's of spirit, it's traceable directly to God. He's the father of our spirit. If it's of the flesh, Christ had the depravity too, because he was in the flesh. I made an argument about the pattern that's always found in New Testament conversion. There's always preaching and then faith and baptism. Mr. Moore has been as silent as could be about that. He's had not one word to say by way of response to it. He knows it's true. On Pentecost, those that gladly received the word were baptized. Infants did not do that. He's already admitted there's not a single case of infant baptism talked about in the Bible. And this would have been funny if it had not been so pitiful that Mr. Moore said that, yes, there's no scripture on it, there's no place where God commanded us to do that precisely, or an example where anybody did it, but God doesn't give scripture on every detail about cars and the Republican Party. If he's saying that the matter of the salvation of one soul is like driving a car or being a member of a political party, he's saying something beneath what I thought was his estimation of the Word of God and the seriousness of our discussion. According to Mr. Moore, this matter of introducing children by sprinkling into the blood of Jesus Christ and renewal of the Holy Spirit is the most important consideration in the world. Granted that Christ has provided salvation, we now must put the babies into that state. That's a detail like cars in the Republican Party. My. I made an argument on Acts chapter 8. Philip went down and preached to the multitudes. Multitudes turned to the Lord. Acts 8 verse 6. But verse 12 specifically says that when those multitudes turned to the Lord, they were baptized, both men and women. No babies there. Not a one. If a baby has no sin, the ceremony that the Presbyterian Church performs makes no sense, Mr. Moore said. I almost wanted to shout amen, but we have a rule that says no demonstrations from the floor. There's no reason to try to justify a practice of the Presbyterian Church that has no warrant in Scripture. Mr. Moore, the ceremony does have no significance. It is utterly without divine authority. The Presbyterian Church itself rests upon human authority and not divine. Presbyterian Church isn't talked about in this Bible. The origin, the name, the worship, and the practice of the Church of Christ is as old as this Scripture. The Presbyterian Church is as modern as your history books. The Bible talks about the church of which I'm a member, gives its name in the pages of your Bible. You'll search it in vain for the name of the Presbyterian Church and its ordinances, including infant baptism. My friends, it isn't there. Mr. Moore has admitted it isn't. He said there's no scripture there, but it's just that God doesn't give scripture on every detail. Now, that's really beneath the seriousness of this discussion. He argues that because of the fact that the Lord said that we would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means that there's only been one Israel ever in history. Why, not at all. All the saved of all the ages are going to be together in the presence of God in heaven, and are going to sit down together in that eternal presence of His glory. And that includes Adam and Noah, who were a member of neither Israel. They were not a member of the Israel that began with Abraham according to the flesh, and the one that began with Christ according to the Spirit. All the saved of all the ages will sit down in this eternal dwelling place. Mr. Moore referred to Jesus' words about the children, of such is the kingdom of God. And he said, who excluded them? Nobody. He has them excluded in the fact that they're born in sin and need to be put in by virtue of sprinkling. I've never said that children are lost and damned and need to be forgiven of their sin by having water sprinkled on their head. I've never said that infants as infants need to be born anew. They do not. Infants are of the category of those to whom belongs the kingdom of God. They are safe in the love and grace and mercy of God and the purity and innocence of their souls until such time as they come to maturity and become guilty of personal trespass against God. At that time, and at that time only, are they excluded from the security of the grace of God. And then and only then do they need to repent and be immersed for the remission of their sins. Children cannot be born anew in their infancy because the new birth, 1 John 5, verse 1, depends on faith, and an infant cannot believe. Mr. Moore has already said it. Mr. Moore says, who says we don't partake of the root of the Old Testament blessing? I don't. I don't know of anybody who said tonight that we don't partake of the blessings that have their origin in the promises of God in the Old Testament, but not under those Old Testament ordinances and ceremonies and laws. All of those things were shadows. All of those things were designed to bring us to Christ and the fulfillment of spiritual blessing in Him. Of course we partake of the things that have their root and shadow back there, but we partake of them in the full substance, which is the church. He says, how many folds and how many shepherds? One. But let's look at Ephesians 2 and begin at verse 13 to see how the one fold of today came about. Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off, Gentiles, are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who made both one, both what? Both races, Israel after the flesh, Jews and Gentiles, those who were not a part of that Israel, made both. There were two groups. They existed independently. But now then, he says, He is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace. There is one fold today. That one fold is the church. That one fold is not Old Testament Israel. I showed it isn't. Nicodemus was a member of Old Testament Israel. Jesus said, you'll have to be born again to be a member of My kingdom, the New Testament Israel, the church. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of Old Testament Israel, but when Jesus died, he was still waiting for the kingdom. Old Testament Israel separated Jews and Gentiles into two separate folds. Christ, in the New Testament church of Christ, has made one fold under one shepherd, and that is a new Israel, not a continuation of the Old Testament Israel. In Colossians chapter 2, Mr. Moore says that preposition, translated in, ought to be translated by. You translate it by either one, and you still have a burial. Buried with Him in baptism, buried with Him by baptism, it's still a burial. He says in Romans 6, there's no water in the text. I don't care what the element is, there's a burial. He says Jesus wasn't drowned. Romans 6 doesn't say that He was. We're not supposed to do as Jesus did. We're not supposed to die in the same manner that He did by being crucified on a cross or by being drowned. We're to accept the fact that He, in His death on the cross, made adequate atonement for our sins. And we are somehow to be united with that death, burial, and resurrection so as to have our sins forgiven and begin a new life. How is that done? Buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, who can do that? An infant? An infant with water sprinkled over his head, which is no burial at all? Call it buried in baptism or buried by baptism, you're still buried. There's a burial, which is baptism. He doesn't baptize babies, He sprinkles babies. The burial is that which can be performed only by an adult because he has to understand the significance of it, that he's being united with what Christ did. And he must do this in faith. And he introduced Ezekiel 36, the sprinkling of water, and introduced, so as to scotch that, a passage he didn't bring up last night, Isaiah 52. My, we dealt with that adequately last night. I showed you from the text of Ezekiel 36 that that has nothing to do with the church. God is going to bring these captives back from Babylon where they have been polluted with their contact with the Gentiles, and when he brings them back, he's going to sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and he's going to make their trees bear fruit. He's going to make grain abundant. He's going to eliminate famine from their land. Those are material promises to a material Israel. Those are not promises to the church today. In Isaiah 52, the sprinkling of the water there has further to do with Old Testament ceremonies and ordinances, just as in Ezekiel 36, and has nothing to do with the church and our responsibility to God in it. In Mr. Moore's speeches tonight, he has gone everywhere preaching, but he hasn't offered any arguments in support of his case. He just hasn't formulated any arguments. Every point that he's made, I have responded to. Everything that looked like an argument, I have dealt with. Arguments that I have made in clear form, he has completely ignored. Ladies and gentlemen, the matter is not simply some sort of academic difference between James Moore and Reubel Shelley. This is a matter of what does the Bible teach and what must you do to be saved. Your babies don't need to be saved. Your babies' pure spirits come from the hand of God, and they are as pure as they can be. There's no sin adhering to their spirit or to their flesh. To such belongs the kingdom of God, to those adults who are as pure as babies by virtue of the fact that their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Infants don't need sprinkling. That's a Presbyterian ceremony, not a biblical ordinance. It has no relationship to Old Testament circumcision. Paul doesn't compare the two. He contrasts them. The New Testament knows nothing of baptism coming in the place of circumcision. They existed side by side in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul, in the life of Timothy. In different orders, one circumcised in infancy, baptized as an adult. One baptized as an adult, later circumcised for the sake of working among the Jews. These do not come one in substitution of the other. They exist side by side. The Bible knows nothing of sprinkling water upon an infant. And ladies and gentlemen, if you in infancy were sprinkled, and you today are trusting that as a means by which sin has been forgiven you and you stand pure and justified before God, I would, with all the love and kindness of my heart, plead with you to look at the Bible cases of salvation and see if there's a one that begins to look like what you think is salvation. There's not a case in all of the New Testament of a person being given the assurance of salvation because when he was a baby and knew nothing about it and his parents didn't understand it much more than he did, if any, and water was sprinkled on his head, therefore you're saved, you're a member of the church, you have all the hope of glory. My friends, the only people in the New Testament who have the hope of salvation, the only people that God knows as His people in the New Covenant, are those people who, upon coming to maturity, having chosen and having by a free act of their will transgressed God's law, their souls have become stained. Their souls have become defiled by the pollution of sin. And they, at that point, crying out to God, wanting to know what to do about that situation, God then speaks to them through the gospel. He speaks to them through the Word of God. Through this means only does He speak. He doesn't speak to a man by some direct moving of the Holy Spirit on his heart. He speaks through this, which is the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, by which He touches and pricks hearts. And once He has touched and pricked a person's heart, and that man cries out, as men did on Pentecost, "What must we do?" The answer comes back, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." An infant cannot receive the Word. He can neither believe nor disbelieve the Word. He cannot repent of sin, for he has not committed any. If anyone presumes to do something to him and to call it baptism without these preceding acts which are necessary, it is useless, it is pointless, it is a travesty upon the authority of God. It is of human and not divine origin to do so. Only an adult who has heard the Word of God, who has believed it, who has intelligently repented of his sins, and who will then be immersed in water under the remission of those sins, has the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to his heart, and the hope of eternal life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's how serious a matter the difference between Mr. Moore and myself is. It affects the destiny of souls. If it were simply a matter of I have one view and he has another and let's go our separate ways and ignore the fact that we disagree and in fact let's just agree to disagree, no, it cannot be. One who has not had his soul cleansed by the New Testament process of salvation is still in his sin and needs this cleansing blood which can only come to him in an adult, responsible action of conversion. I close by saying to you that the circumstances of every conversion talked about in the book of Acts are circumstances which necessarily exclude the presence and involvement of infants. Necessarily exclude them. For there is no conversion in Acts without preaching and people understanding what's preached. There's no salvation in the book of Acts without these who've understood what's preached believing it. And having believed it, repented of their sins, and having repented, they have been baptized in water under the remission of sin. These are adult actions, adult actions, adult actions, not the actions of infants. Infants could not perform them if their souls depended upon them. Their souls do not depend upon them. Their souls are safe in the grace of God. They're not lost. They're not damned. They're not depraved. A son doesn't inherit the sin of his father. Salvation is for an adult who is a free choice of his will, has transgressed God's law, but now who wants to come back and be in covenant relationship with God. And that can be done in only one means. I agree that Mr. Moore was correct when he said there is one plan of salvation, and I have presented it to you. And I plead with you before God to acknowledge it and yield to it.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for your attention again this evening. It's been a privilege for me to be here during these three nights. It will not be possible for me to be here tomorrow night, and I'm sorry for that, but I do appreciate your attention. The subject of discussion tomorrow night is resolved that New Testament baptism is to be administered only to believing and penitent adults and to the remission of past sins. The affirmative will be presented by Mr. Shelley and the negative by James Moore. Good night.
It's a pleasure tonight to be able to welcome you to the fourth and final session of this religious debate. The three nights that we've held the debate so far have certainly been very profitable. It's been good for all of us to be here, I'm sure. I must compliment the audience and the participants in this discussion on the decorum, which has been characteristic of them, and we are certain that that decorum will continue through this debate tonight. I think most of you are familiar with the format that will be characteristic of it, and so I'll not repeat that again. I'll simply read the proposition, and then we'll begin the first affirmative speech. Tonight, the proposition is as follows. Resolved. New Testament baptism is to be administered only to believing and penitent adults unto the remission of past sins. Affirmative, Mr. Reuble Shelley. Negative, Mr. James Moore.
Ladies and gentlemen, I again thank you for your interest in the study of the Bible, your willingness to participate in this type of a period of Bible study, where contrary views are set forth by people who are personally committed to their views as truth, where the presentations are not merely of an academic nature, but rather have to do with the security of people's souls, their acceptability before God and the truth. Your presence and your participation in these studies is greatly appreciated. I appreciate and respect Mr. Moore. Our relationship has been most cordial from the very beginning of our having met and having negotiated the propositions and rules for this debate. Throughout the week, he has treated me with the utmost kindness, and I have admiration and personal regard for him, although we disagree on very fundamental matters. I think it is a mark only of maturity on the part of all people that we come to a point in life where we can disagree without being personally disagreeable about it, and set forth our views in this type of an atmosphere and challenge people to study their Bibles very carefully and to accept that which is the truth. In defining the terms of the proposition that I'm before you tonight to affirm, when I talk about New Testament baptism, I am talking about immersion in water by the authority of Jesus Christ, which puts one into the name, that is, into a saving relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When I say that this baptism must be administered only to believing and penitent adults, I refer to only such persons as are mature enough to hear, understand, and believe the gospel of Christ, and who are sorry for their past transgressions of the law of God and resolutely determined to turn from such sinful actions in the future. That is, I am saying that such baptism cannot, in the very nature of the case, be administered to infants or mentally incompetent persons, only to believing and penitent adults. And when I say that it is unto the remission of past sins, I am affirming that such baptism administered to such individuals is in order to obtain the forgiveness of all sins which have been committed up to that time in the person's life. It is my responsibility tonight to prove that there is no occasion in the New Testament where baptism was administered to infants, that the necessary prerequisites to New Testament baptism can be met only by such persons as are mature enough to personally learn, believe, and obey the gospel of Christ, and that the purposes served by New Testament baptism are appropriate only to a responsibly mature individual and not to an infant. Now, when I came tonight, I was prepared to make my first speech beginning with an affirmative argument. I am delaying the beginning of that first argument in order to introduce some matters which have come from a question exchange that takes place each evening between Mr. Moore and myself. It is in the written rules of this debate that 1 hour prior to the beginning of each night's session, we will exchange a maximum of 10 written questions, the answers to which are to be written and returned before the session begins. We have observed this practice every evening. In the course of the exchange of questions tonight, Mr. Moore made some statements and gave some answers that are so significant to showing the weakness of the position in which he finds himself to defend that I felt it necessary in the very outset to share this information with you. I do this, I assure you, not to embarrass Mr. Moore, not to embarrass the people who are associated with him or who share with him a conviction on certain points of view. I introduce these matters for your consideration only because it serves to demonstrate the weakness of the position itself. And again, the difficulty with the answers that were given have not to do with Mr. Moore and his ability, but have rather to do with the nature of the case which he finds himself compelled to defend. The case involves a person in logical self-contradiction and contradiction of the Scripture. And I will make that apparent to you in the very outset by showing you the answers that he has given to these questions. I have the questions on the form in which they were given to Mr. Moore, but I've had a number of them transferred to a chart, which I shall now show to you for your examination. I've set the chart up in such a way as to contrast what my opponent has said with what the Bible clearly says in explicit terms. It requires no matter of interpretation that one must accept my interpretation of a given passage to say that the Bible is in contradiction with his case. But I will show you that answers that he has given to questions are in contrary position to clear, explicit statements of Scripture. For example, I ask my opponent, if one has enough faith to call Jesus Lord, will he be saved? Mr. Moore answered, yes. That was his complete answer, without any equivocation, without any qualification, without any explanation. I suggest to you that that statement stands in direct contradistinction with the clear statement of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, which I proceed to read to you. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The contradiction there needs no comment from me. It is clear and apparent, and is due not to any sort of slip on Mr. Moore's part, but because the doctrine that he believes demands that this answer be given, and yet that answer stands in clear contradistinction to what the Word of God says. I asked Mr. Moore, were the Jewish rulers referred to in John 12, verses 42 and 43, saved? In case you're not familiar with this passage, I read it to you so that you may understand exactly the case in point. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. My question was, were those Jewish rulers saved? Again, Mr. Moore's answer, without qualification or explanation or equivocation, was yes. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 43 clearly says they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. What is the glory which comes from God? What is God's glory if it is not in fact His holiness and His perfection, which He shares with and bestows upon those who through obedient faith yield themselves in submission to Jesus Christ? Men who love the glory of men more than the glory of God are saved men. Mr. Moore's position demands that he affirm they are. Such men were not saved, but in a state of damnation. Another question that Mr. Moore was asked, is repentance necessary unto the remission of one's past sins? The reason for asking that question is clear enough. An infant cannot repent. Godly sorrow works repentance. An infant does not have personal transgressions to be sorry about, to be moved in his conscience to repent. Mr. Moore's position demands that he answer that question no, which he did. Turn in your Bibles and read Luke 13. In verses 3 and 5, Jesus says the same thing two times so that we would not miss it. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Mr. Moore's position demands that he say repentance isn't necessary. Jesus says that any man who doesn't repent is going to perish. I ask Mr. Moore, are works of any type involved in receiving salvation? Mr. Moore's one-word answer, no. What does the Bible say? James chapter 2, verse 24 says, ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Notice, and it will not do, as is customary, for one in Mr. Moore's position to respond that the works of James 2 are the works of sanctification in one's Christian life. Sanctification isn't what's being talked about in James 2. Look at it closely. You see that by works a man is justified, brought to his initial state of justification before God, wherein his past sins are forgiven and he's made a child of God. I ask Mr. Moore a question. Is believing a work? I think you see the relationship of that with the question that's gone before. I was confident that Mr. Moore would answer differently on all of these questions than he has. I was so astonished that his answers were as they were that I am introducing them at the very beginning of my speech, whereas when I came tonight, I really didn't intend to. But in this situation of responding to questions, he has so clearly placed himself in logical self-contradiction and contradiction of the Bible's explicit teaching that you can see the falseness of his position. Is believing a work? Mr. Moore says, no. What does the Bible say? Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 29, said this, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Is believing a work, Jesus? Yes, it is. It's a work of God. Oh, you mean it's a work performed by God? Of course not. It is a work that has its origin in terms of divine commandment in God and in His authority. It's a work that God has required of us. It is an act or state of mind that God requires of one who would be saved, that he believe on Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Ladies and gentlemen, I repeat, I have not displayed Mr. Moore's answers to these questions to embarrass him, or to embarrass those who are here expecting him to defend their doctrine, but to show the futility of the case. Chart number 7. My opponent has affirmed in the questions that have been given him and will affirm in your hearing tonight that the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone. I asked Mr. Moore if there was a passage that says that salvation is by faith alone. He says yes, and he gave two, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, and Acts 16, 31, neither of which has the expression faith alone in it. Both of them talk about faith, and there are a lot of passages that talk about salvation by faith. I believe every one of them. Of course we're saved by faith. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by grace. We're saved by a number of things, not by any one of them alone. He has not yet produced the scripture that says that salvation is by faith alone. Let me show you another scripture, though. The Bible says salvation is not by faith alone in James 2, verse 24. Now, which do you accept? There are a lot of good people who accept Mr. Moore's position who didn't know, and maybe some of whom do not yet know that that verse is in the Bible. I was talking with one of them last night and asked him, is there such a verse in the Bible? He said, why, no. And we turned and read. The Bible says salvation is not by faith alone. Ladies and gentlemen, may I affirm in your hearing tonight that the New Testament doctrine of justification by grace through faith demands the baptism of believing and penitent adults under the remission of sins. This is my first affirmative argument. The biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith demands the baptism of believing and penitent adults. Now, the New Testament teaches that salvation is by means of the grace of God. In passages such as Romans 3, 24, Titus 2, verse 11, and others, I believe every one of them. The grace of God is His unmerited kindness and favor shown to sinful men, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. This grace was necessary because mankind could have never atoned for his own sin. He could never have merited the sacrifice of Christ by good works of human righteousness. The grace of God, though, is received by man through faith. The passage that I introduce at this point is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, for by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. Our faith is a response to God wherein we trustingly accept His word, His guidance, and His control over our lives. And there can be no faith in the absence of testimony or other valid evidence. Romans 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. An infant can't receive testimony and weigh evidence. Therefore, he cannot believe or disbelieve in his state of infant immaturity and innocence. But the faith that saves in this passage is living faith. In James chapter 2, James talks at great length about the nature of saving faith. And he talks about two types of faith. Living faith and dead faith, number 4. Faith apart from demonstration is dead faith that cannot save. James says in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, what does it profit if a man say he hath faith but hath not works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. That's one type of faith. Verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead also. That's the type of faith those rulers in John 12 had. Faith apart from demonstration, apart from works, obedience to the commands of God. They wouldn't confess Jesus because they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now, the Bible distinguishes two types of faith. Living faith is faith that saves. Dead faith profits nothing. Dead faith says, I believe. It cries, Lord, Lord. But it does not obey the word of God. It does not bring forth the fruit of faith, which is obedience to God's will. Living faith, on the other hand, takes God at His word and obeys His commandments. Which type of faith do you have, ladies and gentlemen? Living faith or dead faith? Which type of faith do you have? The Bible says living faith saves. Living faith demonstrates itself in one's baptism into Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. "But he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Mr. Moore is going to say, "Oh, but Ephesians 2:8-9 says that salvation isn't by works." But notice, "not by works, lest any man should boast." The Bible talks about different types of works. There are those works of which men could boast, works of human merit. We're not saved by works of human merit. Titus 3:5 says that. The Bible also talks about works of the law of Moses. Romans 3:20 says we're not saved by those works. But the Bible talks about the works of God that I've already introduced to you from John 6:29. This is the work of God that you believe. That's a work of God. That is, acts of obedience to divine commandments. James 2:24 says that we can't be saved without those works. You see then that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. We're not saved by works of human righteousness, but we cannot be saved without the works of God, the works that are necessary in obedience to God's commands. I have proved in your hearing already that the proposition that only believing and penitent adults in their obedience to the command of God in baptism can have the remission of past sins and salvation. That's living faith that leads a person to that state before God. And ladies and gentlemen, I plead with you not academically but personally and for the sake of your soul to answer the question, what type of faith do you have? Your soul is at stake in this very issue tonight.
May I echo the sentiments that were expressed concerning this debate, express my own thanks to Mr. Shelley for having arranged it. It's my first experience of a public debate having to do with the things of the Lord, and I found it tremendously profitable and delightful. And let me thank those of you who've been kind enough to express appreciation for my being here. It's a joy to make new friends. It's a joy to know that in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, we have all that's necessary to get us to heaven. Now, I'm glad the terms were defined, because in the definition of the terms, we throw open the whole case that we've had this week, the no holds barred. But let me say something about my answers to questions. I'm perfectly delighted to answer questions, even those who ask me if I'm still beating my wife, because I'm not a bit uncertain as to what the Bible says. Properly understood. And when I say that, I don't mean that you have to go to theological seminary or take a lesson in Greek, that you have to be able to cite all the authorities. I'll just repeat what I started out this week. If you'll take your concordance with the determination that you're going to find out what the Bible says, not what you have previously believed, all I'm pleading for is fairness. Let me give you an illustration. The passage was quoted from James. And I didn't catch whether the word that's the key to that whole passage was read or not. It's there, and I don't see any reason why it should have been skipped. The 18th verse, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now that is clearly a use of the demonstrative, proving righteous, that James is talking about. He's saying that the life of the believer demands a demonstration of obedience to God. But that is a far different meaning of that term than is used in other places in the Bible. And I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. Now, if you turn with me to the third chapter of Romans, you find that Paul uses that word in identically the same way that James does. Verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." That's a quotation from the 51st Psalm, and Paul is talking about God, not sinners. Now, this must mean something different than the initiation of a sinner into the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that God is going to be demonstrated righteous. He's going to be proven to be right. And that's exactly what James says. Paul uses it again in Timothy when he speaks of our Savior. Great is the mystery of godliness, he says, in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. God was manifest, it's the 16th verse. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. When he speaks of God being manifest in the flesh, that was Jesus. He was justified in the spirit or by the spirit. Now, how could Jesus be introduced into the kingdom of God as the initial act of his new life? Paul is telling us that Jesus was proven to be right by the spirit. Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Jesus says the same thing. He says, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is proven right by her children. That's the demonstrative. Now then, there's another use of that word, and the distinction is so easy, it isn't hard. Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now there you have it. By thy words thou shalt be declared to be not guilty. That's the opposite of condemn, isn't it? On the judicial terms, the judge is sitting in the chair. And he can, maybe it's by judicial process that he's arrived at this conclusion. But the verdict is justified or condemned. Now let's get the passage that brings this out with the greatest of clarity. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh. Paul isn't contradicting Jesus when Jesus said this is the works of God, but he doesn't mention any qualification. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. If I ask a little boy to come to my yard and mow my lawn, and I promise to give him $5, and he mows my lawn, and I give him the $5, that isn't one whit of grace, except in the term, the sense in which it means virtue. I'm not being gracious to that man, that little boy, who has earned that pay. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, my friends, God himself can't prove an ungodly man to be righteous. It can't possibly be done. He can declare him righteous because he has an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ has taken his sin. But he can't prove an ungodly man to be righteous. So obviously, the confusion will disappear if you will remember that words have different meanings, different uses, and the idea of forcing every term into one little socket isn't realistic. Let me give you an illustration. If you turn to Webster's Dictionary, Unabridged, there are 32 definitions of the word ball, B-A-L-L. My favorite illustration when I'm trying to preach on this subject is the word switch. I think they've come back with the ladies, haven't they? An electrician, you say switch, he thinks something on the wall. When my father said switch, I thought of something else. Now, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood in the temple and he said, God, I thank thee, and everything he said was true. As far as I know, Jesus didn't say he was wrong. The publican, standing afar off, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A man noted for corruption, for treason, for everything that was contemptible in society. Now, this is the verdict of Jesus. This man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. Did you say 10 or 2? Don't tell me 10. Now, that has to do, of course, with my answer, with the same question as to the word Lord. If the quote, the question had been a literal statement of Jesus, I would have said no, because I know that place in the Sermon on the Mount where everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. But that word wasn't used. The word call was used. Now the apostle says in the 12th chapter of Corinthians, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. In Romans 10, it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, unless you want to make the Bible contradict itself, I gave exactly what the Bible said. But here I am defending myself, and I shouldn't be. I should be calling attention to the main thesis of the question of the evening, and that is this. New Testament baptism. And according to what I have understood this week, it could just as easily be stated New Testament immersion. And you know that word doesn't appear in your Bible? I don't have every English translation. It just doesn't. Neither does the word submerge, Old Testament or New Testament. It does not occur in the King James Version of the Word of God. And yet here, New Testament baptism is made immersion. If it's so clear that baptism means immersion, why didn't some translator somewhere, either in Latin or French, or something else, translated immersion so there wouldn't be any question? I can tell you why. They didn't believe it to be immersion. At least they don't show any evidence of it in this book. And so there, you see, we come right back to the heart of the matter. And this whole proposition tonight rests on a very flimsy foundation. Because if one place in the New Testament it can be shown that the word does not mean immersion, the whole house collapses. And that's why I have been so interested all my ministry in hearing these arguments. And when I hear the explanation of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, I hardly believe my ears. So I decided that I'd better look up the word immersion and the word submerge. And I think the practice that's commonly used of the baptistry is a pretty good illustration of what we mean by immersion and submerge. But how in the world anybody can say that the children of Israel were immersed when not a drop of water fell on them? And how anyone can say that the Mosaic Law, I'm not talking about Naaman now, I'm talking about the Mosaic Law. That's what Hebrews is referring to. In Hebrews 9:10. The Mosaic Law does not have a single immersion. And what is the figure of 1 Peter 3? The figure of 1 Peter 3 is that Noah and his family were saved because they were not immersed, whereas those that were immersed were lost. The baptism of Jesus. Was he baptized for the remission of sins? That's what our proposition would have us to believe tonight. Just deal with that for a little bit. Why was Jesus baptized if it was for the remission of sins? If it was to fulfill an Old Testament ceremonial requirement, then the answer is simple enough. But he said to John the Baptist, "Suffer it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness." And I challenge you to wrestle with that phrase a little bit and come up with any other explanation than that I've given you. And Jesus was not submitting to baptism for the remission of sins. John the Baptist was baptizing repentance unto the remission of sins. But Jesus was baptized. Well, I don't see any point in repeating Monday night. But what I'm saying is this, that this proposition stated for us this evening falls completely to the ground if it can be shown in one New Testament passage that it does not mean immersion. And why do I say that? Because if it doesn't mean immersion there, what proof is there? Why am I obligated to believe it? Why is it so certain that it means immersion here? Or here, or here, or here? You see? You see, the proposition says that if I'm not immersed, my sins cannot be remitted. It doesn't say that literally, of course, but that's the thrust of it, isn't it? Baptism, its mode and purpose. New Testament baptism. To consenting adults only for the remission of past sins. Of course, this question of adults bothers me. Because I don't know why you can't take words like shepherd and flock, body, people, kingdom, the seed of Abraham. Why you can't see that we're all one body of the redeemed. Of course, since the Messiah has come, and that's the whole thrust of the letter to the Hebrews, we're on a far higher plane than the Old Testament believer. But that doesn't take us out of the people of God. We, as Gentiles, were introduced into the people of God. And that's why they're one people. And you know how we got to be one people? Because we were baptized by the Spirit into one body. Too many. Well, thank you. You see, Paul is arguing in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning the unity of believers. And he said we were united to that one body by the baptism of the Spirit. Or let's put it the other way, by one Spirit. We are all baptized. Now this was 20 years after Pentecost and more. And he says whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, it doesn't make any difference who it is that's in the body of Christ. We were there because we were baptized by one Spirit. And I don't think anybody who read him could have possibly misunderstood that what he was talking about was the new birth of John 3. And as the rebuttal continues, we'll see the relevance of John 3 to this whole question. And more than that, we'll see that the question really is, who does the saving? Does God save the sinner, or does the sinner give God permission to save him? Does God determine his own beloved, or do sinners give God a break and decide to come to him? Now, I've stated it this way because I have heard so many people say things like this, God can't save you unless you let him. You see? You have to give God a break. God's standing sitting in heaven, wringing his hands over this desperate mess he's let get out of control.
Mr. Moore, I was quite confident that Mr. Eddins read the right proposition tonight when we started the debate. The proposition is New Testament baptism is to be administered only to believing and penitent adults unto the remission of past sins. At issue tonight is not the mode of baptism, which is where Mr. Moore spent a great deal of his time, but rather at issue tonight is who is the subject of baptism and what is the purpose of that baptism. As I pointed out on Monday night, with regard to baptism, there are three questions: how, who, and why. The first two nights of this debate, our discussion centered on the question of how, by immersion or by sprinkling and pouring. And I showed without doubt that the word baptize has but one meaning, and that is that it means to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to completely overwhelm in an element. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, and the other passages to which Mr. Moore referred, are passages which include the word baptize and where that meaning is very definitely clear. As the people passed through the sea with the cloud overhead, were these people immersed? Were they covered over? That's what it is to immerse something. It's to cover something over with an element. When Jesus was put into the tomb, he was covered over. He was buried. These people were buried in water. Jesus was buried in earth. We're buried in water in baptism. But the proposition tonight is not the mode of baptism. It has to do rather with the question of the subject of baptism and the purpose that baptism serves. Now, Mr. Moore was concerned about these questions, and this is the first thing, really, that I've been able to present this week that Mr. Moore has referred to in any direct way, and I can understand why. And again, I did not put the answers that he gave to these questions on the screen to embarrass him, but to show the logical self-contradiction of his position. I respect Mr. Moore too much personally to want to embarrass him. That's not my desire at all. It's to try to lead him into the truth so that he can obey the Lord in New Testament baptism and be a member of the family of God. Mr. Moore says that my questions were like the question, have I stopped beating my wife, so that either way you go, you're in trouble. Well, it's true that the questions boded ill for him, depending on the way he answered them, but not because the question implied a tautology, but rather because they put him into contradiction with Scripture and in self-contradiction with himself. No, these are not fuzzy questions. These are not ambiguous questions. These are not questions which cannot be answered consistently. I'm perfectly happy to give you an answer to every one of those questions which will not involve me in any sort of logical contradiction or contradiction with Scripture. The position that I hold enables me to answer those questions unequivocally without putting myself into the difficult straits Mr. Moore finds himself in. He says one doesn't need a seminary course in Greek. Admitted. One doesn't need a seminary course in Greek to know that baptism is an immersion, a burial. All he needs is such passages as Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12, buried with him by baptism. The lexicons make it quite clear what the meaning of the verb baptize is. But one doesn't have to be able to understand them, the dictionaries and lexicons. He can get it quite clearly without them. Just don't be unfair with the Word of God is all I'm asking. I'm not pleading for fairness with me, but fairness with the Word of God. The Word of God is clear. And if one does not come to the Word of God with his mind already soaked with a theological position that he has been fed to the degree that it has permeated his being, so that he cannot see the Bible except through the colored glasses of that theological position, he does not come out with logical self-contradiction and contradictions of the Word of God. Mr. Moore closed his first rebuttal by asking, who saves the sinner? Does the sinner save himself, or is salvation a divine action? Why, of course, salvation is a divine action. That's not the issue at stake here. But Mr. Moore ridicules the idea that the sinner has to indicate receptivity in order to receive that salvation. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Jesus indicates that the sinner does have to indicate his receptivity. For salvation is by grace through faith. Now, if salvation is totally a matter of God's decision independent of the sinner's will, God's a respecter of persons. Why does God choose arbitrarily to say this man over that man when it has nothing to do with the sinner's own will in the matter? The Apostle Peter, when he arrived at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, said that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. Indeed, the sinner has a responsibility to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that he makes his ladder to climb up into heaven, that he earns his salvation by meritorious righteousness. But he must receive the salvation of God, which is by grace, through obedient faith, or else he receives no salvation at all. But Mr. Moore says, if one does anything at all, he's receiving it as of a debt, like a boy mowing a yard for $5. Not so. If I were to offer, and I'm not, that I will give $10 to anyone who will step here and take it from my hand, and suppose that a young man sitting on the first row steps up and grabs that $10 bill, has he earned it? Or have I given it to him? I gave it to him. It was a free gift. He did nothing to put me in his debt, whereby he earned that. But there was a condition. He had to step up and take it. He had to receive it. He had to indicate his willingness to have the $10. No, that's not a matter of putting God in debt for one to obey God. God is no respecter of persons. God does not impose salvation independent of a sinner's will. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and one must open that door from the inside. God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is acceptable with him. That's the man who God saves. In James chapter 2, show me your faith. The believer must demonstrate his faith, Mr. Moore said, so that God can be demonstrated just. God's not on trial in James chapter 2. God is not the one who is being demonstrated just. God is not the one being justified in that chapter. The one being justified in James 2 is not God, but man. Look at verse 24. You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. God is not the one who is in question in James 2. God has already established himself as a free and loving and gracious God who saves those who come to him through Jesus Christ. Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. It's the man who's on trial in James 2. The man is justified, not God. Mr. Moore says to justify here means to prove right, to prove God is right. No, God's not the one being tested. The man is justifying. Mr. Moore admits the point that words do have different meanings, that there are different types of works talked about in the Bible. Mr. Moore admits the point that I made in my first speech, and he establishes the fact that the definitions that I have given you are correct. There are the works of the law of Moses, talked about in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And throughout the book of Romans, when Paul is emphasizing we're not saved by works, it's the works of that law that he's talked about in verse 20 of chapter 3. We're not saved by the works of the law. The law of Moses was a tutor to bring us unto Christ. That law was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2, verse 14. And when Jesus died, his testament, his will, came to be effective. Hebrews 9:17 says that a testament is a force only after the death of the man who made it. We all understand that. I'm still alive and I can dispose of my property however I will. I may give you $10 or you a piece of land or you a book. But when I die, those possessions will be distributed off only according to the terms written in my will. While Jesus was alive, he could give his free gifts to anyone upon whatever condition or lack of them he chose. When he died, that salvation was received only according to his law. That's why the thief on the cross, which I suspect Mr. Moore is going to want to talk about, is irrelevant. The thief on the cross wasn't saved under the gospel system. The thief on the cross was saved back during the time when the law of Moses was binding upon men, but more expressly during the time that Jesus was personally present among men to dispense to whomever, whenever, and under whatever circumstances he chose. Jesus wasn't yet dead. His will hadn't gone into effect. Hebrews 9:17 says the will becomes effective at death. That's why the thief on the cross can't be the example for your salvation. He lived under different circumstances. He wasn't subject to the will of Christ, which is the gospel. But not only are there the works of the law talked about, there are works of human merit. Works of human righteousness, whereby one, independently of any law of God, simply sets about to lift himself by his own spiritual bootstraps to make himself good enough to put God in his debt. Mr. Moore said, no one can do that. Amen. No, one never could do that. But the Bible talks about the works of God. Not the works which God performs, but the works of God in the sense that they are the works which God assigns to us. Works of obedience to divine commandments. This is the work of God that you believe, John 6:29, on him whom he has sent. When James talks about the works that save, in James 2:24, he's not contradicting the rest of the Bible. Mr. Moore and I both believe the Bible does not contradict itself, although his position puts it into self-contradiction. When James says that we're saved by works, is he talking about the works of the law? No. No one's saved by the works of the law now that the will of Christ has gone into effect. Is one saved by works of human merit? No. Never under any covenant was a man saved by his own human merit and righteousness. James, what are you saying that a man's justified by works? By the works of God. By his acts of obedience to divine commandments. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, ladies and gentlemen. He is that by virtue of what he has done. But he's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. To those who do the works of God. Was Jesus baptized for the remission of sins, Mr. Moore wants to know. Of course he was not. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What is it to fulfill all righteousness? According to Psalm 119, verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. Was it a commandment?